Okay, so this is going to be kind of an odd opening to a sermon, even compared to what I normally do. But I'm hoping that this ties in some way. I suspect that someday in the not too far distant future, the internal combustion engine will be shelved for something cleaner, more environmentally friendly. But all of us should say thanks to the engineers who dreamed up the internal combustion engine, because it has fueled, if you will pardon that, the progress of much of the last century. So, in honor of the 160th birthday of the internal combustion engine, I know you are all aware of that, but in 1859 is the first successful run of an internal combustion engine. I'm going to explain to you how the internal combustion works. Now, that's a very simplified explanation that, you know, I'm going to tell you all the details. No, seriously. So stay with me here. This is actually, there's a point to this, and this is actually going somewhere. The order in which things happen under your hood, inside the internal combustion engine, unless you have an electric car in which none of this applies whatsoever, is intake, compression, power, exhaust. So intake describes what happens when the gas and air enter the combustion chamber. Compression is when the piston rises in the cylinder, compressing the air and gas, the air and gasoline mixture. Power is what happens when there's a spark from the spark plug that causes an explosion in the combustion chamber, pushing the piston down and turning the crankshaft. That's the work. And then exhaust is when inertia keeps turning the crankshaft and it pushes the piston back up, the valves open, the residue of air and gas, you know, leave the combustion chamber, and the whole process starts all over again. Intake, compression, power, exhaust. I would ask you to say that all together, but you don't need to know that in order to get in your car in the morning and drive away. Happens thousands of times every minute, 4, 6, or 8 cylinder, it doesn't matter. It's what happens under the hood in your car. The crankshaft is rotating, sending power to the wheels so you can drive to HEB and work and school and wherever it is you go. Now, again, you don't have to know that or the thousands of other things that happen in your car, mechanically speaking, in order to benefit from these marvels that we drive. But the more you know about how it works, the more appreciative you are for the wonder that is your car. The tie-in with the message is that this morning, the Apostle Paul is giving us a look at the innards of the church. And he's giving us some insight into the manufacturer's design as to how the church is supposed to work. When we see his explanation, it's going to greatly increase our appreciation for this thing we call church. And it's also going to help us become more the church Jesus wants us to be here. There are two parts, really, to the letter Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Part one is chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in that first section, Paul talks about God's saving work, what Christ has done for us, and he talks about the many blessings God has poured out on us in Jesus. You look through the first three chapters of Ephesians, and there are no commands from God. There's no exhortations, no instructions. The only instruction Paul gives to us in the whole first three chapters is remember God's saving grace. Well, that changes at chapter 4, because beginning in chapter 4, Paul shifts his focus to our response to what God has done for us. And there's a lot of instructions and a lot of exhortations in the rest of the letter. So let me just read the first verse, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that Paul did not give a command here. Now, God gives lots of commands in his word, but this is not a command. I implore you. My point in this is to say that it is contrary to the spirit of our faith for leaders to order people around. The Apostle Paul didn't. Elders don't. Pastors don't. The motivational vocabulary of Christianity is that of entreaty. So we're picturing Paul. He is on his knees begging us to do something. I implore you. And his implore is that you and I would walk worthy. And we hear that. It's a bright, sunshiny Sunday morning. We're sitting in pretty comfortable chairs. Thank the Lord, it's air conditioned. We're sitting with friends. And we hear that implore and we think, count me in. Amen. I'm all for it. Gets tougher to walk worthy and to respond enthusiastically to this call when we're in a hostile environment or when we're in the presence of enemies. And that may be why Paul threw in this kind of self-identifier, I, the prisoner of the Lord. So you just think, you're receiving this letter. How's that going to impact you? He's not imploring anybody to do anything that he hasn't already done. He's walked worthy in good times and in hard times. And right now, he's writing this letter from a Roman jail because that's where worthy walking landed him. So every time we open this book, let's remember, he's writing from jail. Would have been, so for the Ephesians to receive this letter would be like you and me getting a letter today from one of our brothers or sisters who is in a jail in some foreign land just for their bold witness for Jesus. And they're writing a personal letter to us saying, stand firm in Jesus, guys. Walk worthy of your calling. That comes with a lot of credibility. Comes with power. And when we're facing difficulties, maybe in your situation, if you're actually facing opposition for your faith in Jesus, it can be real tempting. Just want to hang up your Bible, walk away rather than walk worthy. And Paul says, don't quit. Hang in there. No matter how hard it gets, it is so worth it. Never, you will never regret walking worthy for Jesus. And so we hear that and we think, okay, I'm going to hang in there. But what exactly do you mean, Paul, by walk worthy? Here's what he means. First, walk in humility, gentleness, and patience. And just real briefly, humility, I think of it as taking a selfie and then not touching it up at all and then looking at the selfie and, oh, so that's what I look like. So that's who I am. It's just a realistic self-assessment of who I am. The word gentle. In the first century, the word gentle described a horse whose strength was under the control of the rider. The horse wasn't weak. The horse was strong, but you could trust that horse around kids. It was gentle, strength under control. The Christian isn't necessarily weak. Christian may be really strong, but their strength is under control. And the Christian who is gentle uses their strength to bless the weak. And then when it comes to patience, that I picture myself. You could picture yourself desperately wanting something, and then we wait for God's timing without losing our passion for what we want and without losing our temper when we don't get it. I can't have patience without trusting in the Lord. Then there's more. Paul goes on to say, we're to show tolerance for one another in love. And that makes me think of an event. It happened, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus is walking down the mountain from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's got Peter and James and John with him, just had this miraculous experience up on the mountain. And they get down to the bottom of the mountain, and the other nine disciples are there. They have tried unsuccessfully to cast a demon out of a man's young son. The Bible tells us that that was due to a lack of faith on their part. And Jesus looks at the crowd and the disciples and all of them, and he uses the same exact word that's used here in Ephesians 4, but it's translated differently. He says, how long must I put up with you? And this is the well-known Christian doctrine of putting up with ology. It's in all the theology books. It's not talking here about physical or verbal abuse or domestic violence or lying. We don't put up with that. But if we walk worthy, we are going to learn to put up with each other's mistakes and weaknesses and differences. Honest mistakes due to forgetfulness, we're just going to let that slide. It's a mistake, not a sin. Somebody's late to a meeting because they miscalculated traffic patterns. Don't worry about it. I'm going to tolerate that. And then we are, if we want to walk worthy, we're going to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not create, not establish, not orchestrate the unity of the Spirit. Our assignment is simply to preserve the unity the Spirit has already created. I think that I've heard the elders here at our church pray more about this in the last 2 or 3 years than at any point in our church's history. Think back to 2 or 3 years ago when we realized the amount of money we were going to be receiving due to the sale of the 10 acres that we sold. It's where the Bristol apartments are being built. And we realized the blessings and the dangers associated with this financial windfall. You know, you get an influx of cash, and that can be a great benefit to a family, to any organization, to a church. But every one of us have read so many stories how that wonderful blessing can turn into a nightmare. And squabbles and infighting can be destructive. So we have prayed fervently that we would all be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I want to thank God that He has preserved peace here. As we've discussed and prayed and made plans together as to how to invest this treasure in God-honoring ways. There's another dynamic at work that has prompted us to pray, and that's where there is increasing diversity, there are always opportunities for challenges to unity. So I am grateful to God beyond words for the presence of Encuentro in our church, the Spanish-speaking ministry that has just enriched all of us so much. But when there are language barriers, there's sometimes communication problems, and then there are cultural differences. And so it's really important that we be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we highly value and fight for the unity that the Spirit has provided. Because actually, it's part of my dream that in the coming years, we'll see increasing ethnic and cultural diversity. Because when that happens and we love each other and work together, it's just an advertisement for God's presence in our midst. So we've got to continue to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When those five graces, the things that are mentioned in verse 3, are all in place, we are walking worthy. And given how much we have in common with each other, we should, by all means, put all five of them in place. Just here's a list of some of the things that we all have in common with each other. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you look around San Antonio and the United States and the world, and there are tens or hundreds of thousands of churches, but there is one church, capital C. It's made up of everybody who believes in Jesus. We all call the same Jesus Lord. We have all submitted to the rite of baptism. We have all affirmed the truth of the Bible. We believe in the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we don't hold out hopes for unanimity. We're not hopeful that there will be organizational uniformity. There's too much diversity for that. We're way different from each other in all kinds of ways. Our unity is so much deeper than organizational. It is organic. It's an internal heart thing. We are united by purpose and heritage and faith and future. All of that makes us one with each other. And so you take a musical instrument, any one you can think of, and all by itself, it'll make just this beautiful sound. But if you want to maximize the power of music, you bring lots of instruments together in a symphony orchestra. And to maximize the impact of his people on earth, God created this diverse, many-membered church so that through the music we make together, all the different beautiful facets of God's mercy and God's grace are on full display to a watching world. That's the way it's supposed to work. We're really different from each other, but we really love each other. There is certainly an individual component to walking worthy. I've got to do the things that I'm asked to do, but the calling is ultimately a group thing. And we here at Northwest are called to this unity. It is within reach. It's available to us. And I say that not because, hey, we're a great group and we can do this thing. It's because Jesus has already won the victory. So let me just explain a little bit of what Paul's saying in verses 7 through 10, because that's often kind of a confusing thing. And just want us to see Jesus' victory. In verse 8 of this passage, it's a quote from the Old Testament, and it's a description of King David's, one of his military victories, and it describes what he does. He ascended on high. He led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. So David conquered the city he was attacking. Some of his men had been captured. After he conquered the city, he led forth his captive men into freedom, and he gave gifts to them. So that's David's story. And the reason David's story needs to be told here is because Jesus has also had victory over his enemies. Sin, Satan, death. And he has descended. You see there in verse 9 and 10 talks about descending and ascending. Jesus descended. I believe Paul is saying he descended from heaven to earth. And then he descended farther than that into suffering and pain and crucifixion all the way to the grave. But the descent was not the end of Jesus' journey. He ascended. He went back up on Easter Sunday morning. He was raised to new life and then back to heaven. And in his ascent, Jesus has led captive a host of captives. We were held captive, and he has brought us into freedom, and he's given great gifts to us. These are gifts of grace because of his victory. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, the presence of the Spirit. Those are the gifts that Jesus has given to us. And when we, working together like a united team, are walking worthy, we bring honor to this Lord who has redeemed us. And that's the call here. That's the whole point of walking worthy, that we bring glory and honor to our Lord. And so if you borrow from the sports world, you might say that we, the church, are the team that has been assigned to fulfill Jesus' great commission together. That is our assignment. And like any team, different members of the team are going to have different functions. And some of those on the team will have the function of equipper coaches. Verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. I'm just going to walk through this briefly, but those who fill the offices Paul lists here either served as the original foundational leaders of the church, or they currently serve as the foundational leaders and among the foundational leaders of the church, of Jesus' church. And he lists apostles first. In the strictest, narrowest sense of the term, there really aren't that many apostles. There were 12. Then you take away Judas and add Matthias, and then you add Paul. And when you talk of the technical first apostles. That's it. But then you read through the New Testament, and there are some others who are identified as, say, not capital A, but small a apostles. And then throughout the last 2,000 years, there have been men and women who have apostolic ministries. They start Christian works. They plant churches. They launch movements. And then Paul lists prophets. These are equippers. In the early church especially, before the written word of God had been disseminated to all the churches, prophets would arise in the assemblies, and they would sometimes speak fresh revelation from God so that all the churches knew the foundational truths of Christianity, the foundational truths of our faith. And they would sometimes, and this is recorded in the New Testament, they would sometimes make predictions of things that were going to happen. My understanding is that today, generally speaking, not hard and fast, but the role of a prophet is to speak forth the truth of God from God's word, and that would be generally preaching. And then Paul lists another: apostles, prophets, evangelists. And these are the men and women who grow the church by bringing people to an encounter with Jesus. Every follower of Jesus has the assignment. We all have the incredible honor of sharing the good news with our friends. But some Christians are especially gifted by God when it comes to evangelism. It's not one of my major gifts. I love to share my faith. But we get reports back from Dean Collar, who travels to Nicaragua or to Kenya, and another 500 people come to know Christ. That's just, it's his gifting. People come to faith as evangelists, witness. And then God has provided for the ongoing shepherding and instruction of the church through pastors and teachers. Or as I believe it should be better understood here, these are pastor teachers. It's kind of a combo gift. It's been my honor for decades now to serve in that role, in that capacity here at Northwest. We pastor teachers are charged to make disciples within the context of a local church. We're to help Christ's followers grow in Jesus, help the assembly grow when it comes to worship and love and witness. These are four equipper coaches Paul lists. They represent the church's inaugurators and the incorporators and the establishers. But the church is not just made up of equipper coaches. Every local church is mostly comprised of players. Christians who are charged with frontline assignments to carry out Jesus' great commission. Paul refers to them as saints. If you believe in Jesus, you are a saint. And if you are a saint, the Christian ministry belongs to you. That's really great news. Amen? Okay, so we're a church learning to clap. So you are in possession of the Christian ministry. It's yours. Thank God. Amen. All right. So these apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers equip the saints for the work of ministry, the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And I say ministry or service because it's the same Greek word. It means the same thing. And anything any of us want to do that is worth doing, whether it's sports, computer programming, maybe it's art and music, whatever it might be, we've got some learning to do. We need to be trained. We need to be equipped. I went to India in April, spent a great week and a half with Paul Leary, who was leading a workshop for international training partners. And I was just a part of the group that was attending this workshop. It was 19 modules, nearly 30 hours of interactive training time. It was just a wonderful time to help me learn how to deepen and improve my relational skills. I needed the training. All of us need training, need equipping, if we're going to be at maximum in serving Jesus. And equipping for service is a big part of why we do what we do around here. I'll just be perfectly transparent with you and tell you that every time I speak to you on a Sunday morning, I'm aiming to equip you from Scripture with truth to serve Jesus. If you're a part of a care group or an adult Bible fellowship or some Bible study, you're entering into a setting where God's truth, so the content is there, is being explored and explained, and a loving setting, it's equipping you to serve Jesus. Same thing with Interface, same thing that's happening on Tuesday evenings with the men. All of our ministries that are age-related, you know, they're targeted, Elevate to children and Refining Fire to youth and the young adults ministry. All the social events and the mission trips and the gatherings, it's all to equip to serve. So Paul didn't beat around the bush when he talked in Ephesians here about this, and I'm not going to beat around the bush either. When we're reading in Ephesians chapter 1, it was crystal clear that God has saved you and me that we would be holy and blameless before Him. It's just as clear from Ephesians 4. God saved every one of us here that we would serve. You weren't saved to be a bench warmer. You weren't saved to cheer on the starting five. You're a saint. And you are an integral part of Jesus' Great Commission team. And you are not a ministry nobody. You are a ministry somebody. There are no ministry nobodies in Jesus' church. And serving Jesus can be so multifaceted. So many avenues for service that you could pursue right here at the church. And you can read about them in the weekly program, or you can call and we'll be happy to chat with you about them. Some of you will find your, say, primary frontline service for Jesus taking place here at church. But that's not the only place serving Jesus takes place. Not here only, but all of us will have opportunity to serve Jesus outside of the church. You'll serve at your job, you'll serve at your home, in your neighborhood, with friends. In what capacities, in what ways will you serve Jesus? This is where I'm going to make reference to somebody that I think is really inspiring in the Bible. And I've mentioned him before. And if I've mentioned him too many times for your taste, I'm sorry. But I'm going to do it anyway. His name is Archippus. And we read his name twice in the whole New Testament. The most important time, the first time is just a list of names, but the most important time is in Colossians chapter 4. But you've got to get the setting in order to really capture what's going on here. In Colossians 4, Paul wrote this letter to that church, and letters were read out loud to the churches. Literacy was not a big thing, so you know there was somebody who could read. So he read, hey, I got this letter from the Apostle Paul. Everybody get together. We're going to listen to this. Reads through the whole letter to the Colossians. It's four chapters long. At the very end of chapter 4, the reader reads this, and say to Archippus. So imagine you're Archippus. Feel kind of put on the spot? Feel kind of called out? You feel kind of honored? Paul mentions me by name. Me, Archippus. Just put your name there. And say to you, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And I have wondered for years, what was Archippus' ministry? And we have no clue. It might have been street ministry, street evangelism. Might have been ministry to kids. Maybe it's to widows and orphans. Could have been anything, and that's why I love Archippus. The vagueness of Paul's words say volumes about the wideness of possibilities when it comes to serving Jesus. It can be anything. What is, what might be your Archippus ministry. You are Archippus. There are people here who would say that their primary frontline ministry serving Jesus right now is their family. That is a beautiful thing. Others would say serving prisoners. There's some here who disciple college students. Some help grieving neighbors. Some befriend internationals. Some financially resource Christian ministries. Some give to the food pantry. Some teach kids. Sky's the limit. But you have been especially gifted by God to be at the pointy end of the spear. It's so funny. When I say that out loud, I think of somebody who used to, every time we got together for breakfast, he would say, "Oh, I know, you're a pastor. You're at the pointy end of the spear. You're in the devil's sights, and he really wants to get you." Well, maybe, but you are on the pointy end of the spear. I'm not the minister. You're the minister. The ministry belongs to you. My role is coach equipper. You got frontline assignments here. You can serve Jesus in ways nobody else can. You have access to people in your circles that I'll never have access to, that nobody else has access to. It's just you. Tag, you're it. Isn't that exciting? And when you take advantage of the equipping that's coming your way and all the other avenues that God might provide for you to be equipped and to be trained, and you serve Jesus, and all of us are doing that together, we become together Jesus' dream team. That's the church Paul goes on to describe. It's not a perfect church. They haven't arrived. There is no perfect church that has arrived. We're all in progress. So what I'm about to read, these last three verses, or three or four verses, this is aspirational. This is what every church strives for, dreams about, longs to become. It starts in verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And that is one of the best pictures I think we find anywhere in the New Testament of a group, a body, where everybody is taking a next step with Jesus. And we're all leading uniquely individual lives, so we'll have different next steps. Somebody's taking a next step to stop an addictive habit. Somebody else has taken a step to learn to pray or to give generously. Somebody else is learning how to lead a ministry, or somebody else is taking their very first steps into faith. Nothing brings a smile to God's face like people in a church who are at all kinds of different places spiritually. We're at all points on the spectrum, and we're all taking next steps with Jesus. What's your next step? Who are you taking to help? Or who are you helping to take a next step? Verse 14 and 15. "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." It's the mark of immaturity to be unstable. And we expect that from children. I have grandchildren, and they are wonderful, but they are so immature. I have two granddaughters who are almost two, and they're just so immature. And immature people are really easy to manipulate, and so are immature churches. Which is why we need to be grounded in Scripture. And we need to be regularly instructed and equipped by solid biblical truth so we will not be manipulated. And we're not going to be derailed by every new teaching that comes down the pike. And nobody's going to pull the wool over our eyes. Don't fall for tricks and schemes. It's a great thing to be childlike in our faith, but not childish. We're learning to adult. That's the verb. And when we adult in Jesus, we serve. And then this verse 16. This is how it ends. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And there Paul uses the familiar picture of the human body, pictures the life of Jesus' church. So just imagine a human body performing some simple act like walking, or maybe trying something more difficult like some advanced gymnastics move. If all the body parts aren't working together correctly, we're going to walk with a limp. The gait's going to be funny. And you sure can't do a standing backflip unless all the body parts are working together. If in the church everybody isn't working, then the church doesn't work right. But when each one of us is contributing what we have to offer toward the work of Jesus, the body gets healthy and it grows in all the ways that the Lord of the church wants it to grow. And the growth of a healthy church will always look qualitative. Worship will be becoming more and more genuine. Relational connections will be becoming more sacrificial. Passion to reach those who don't yet know our Jesus is more loving, more intentional. Often it means that there will be a quantitative growth in the numbers of people who attend the church. They have come to the church. They've enjoyed the ministries that the church offers. They've seen that the Lord is good in that place, and they come and they're welcomed here, and the church grows. And it is always our hope that we grow in impact. One of the defining dreams of our church is that we would be a church that has impact disproportionate to our size. There are churches of thousands in San Antonio, and there are churches of hundreds. We long to be a church that would have the kind of impact in the surrounding San Antonio area, through all the ministries and through the touch of individuals, would have people saying, wow, who would have expected that from a church like Northwest? Or to have increasing impact with our missions partners so that cross-culturally, internationally, our impact is far greater than anybody would imagine. The reason we want all of this, all the things that we've seen in Ephesians chapter 4, we want to be increasingly stable. We want to all be taking next steps. We want to see growth in all the ways God might want to provide growth. It's not so that anybody's going to look at us and say, wow, what a great group they are. It's so that everybody looks at us and says, man, what a great God they have. And he gets all the glory. To God be the glory. Amen? Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord, we thank you so much for the calling with which we have been called. Individually and as a church, we want to walk worthy. Thank you that you have entrusted every one of us here with the Great Commission, and all of us together here with the Great Commission. We want to ask, Lord, that you would use us powerfully in ways that show how great and how loving and how mighty you are. And we'll give you all the glory. And we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. And one last thing for you. And say to whatever your name is, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. That's your assignment. We're dismissed. God bless you.